Now we're going to look into God's Word for just a few moments. It's easier to be engaged in our singing or to listen to singers, to watch people sing. It's easier. Sometimes it's harder to engage with a singular person standing and talking. So let's ask the Lord to engage our hearts and minds, shall we? Father, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us, would be the teacher this morning. We pray that your servant would not speak in a careless kind of way off the top of our head, but only what you would have us say. Thank you for this word. It is certainly something we can take to the bank. So I pray that you'd speak to each one this morning, wherever they may be, no matter their age, no matter their place on the spectrum of faith. We ask that you would seal this word to our hearts. We pray sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in India a few years ago instructing about 50 rural pastors in the land of Rajasthan, the land of the kings, literally, a place near Udaipur. We were up in the mountains. And since I was teaching from the book of 1 Timothy, which is about spiritual shepherds, and I had seen all across the landscape flocks of sheep and goats, I just kind of, before I began the lesson, I asked how many of these men who were situated there on the floor in front of me, how many of them were shepherds? And to my astonishment, every one of them raised their hand. They were all rural, steeped in the a life of agronomy and living on the land. And so shepherding was something that they could identify with. And so when I was talking about spiritual shepherding, certainly that sheep shepherd metaphor resonated with them in a way that it might not with you and with me. But the analogy, the figure of speech, that metaphor of sheep and shepherding is a prominent theme throughout the Scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. And so Jesus of Nazareth draws upon that figure of the sheep and the shepherd in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel to follow up on his healing of the blind man, which occurred in the previous chapter, 9, and also as he engaged the religious establishment whom he referred to as the real blind men. Well, John introduces his readers to this third compelling declaration of Jesus in which he proclaims himself to be the great I Am. We talked about last week the significance of the intensive Greek formula, ego eimi. And so he says it again. And as we read God's Word, I wonder if you can identify it. Hear now the reading of God's Word. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 10. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. Most of us gathered here this morning worship Jesus Christ. I want you to chew on that for a minute because there are places in the world where that will get you killed. We don't just admire this Jesus of Nazareth. We don't just follow him. We don't just pledge allegiance to him. We worship him. We worship him as the eternal, uncreated, omnipotent, all-wise creator, sustainer, and redeemer of the universe. We worship him as God, one with the Father, one with the Spirit. We worship this Jesus. And really, that's the context of John chapter 10, Because in the previous chapter, as chapter 9 unfolded, the physical and the spiritual sight of this man born blind was changed. It became brighter. It was clearer and clearer, more vibrant, because Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. And at the same time, the spiritual sight of the Pharisees and the religious rulers grew darker and darker with each passing moment. And these Pharisees told the man who had been healed, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Well, the man refused to throw Jesus under the bus. He knew that he had been changed. And so the leaders, frustrated with him, excommunicated him there, right on the spot. They threw him out of the temple. And then Jesus graciously, compassionately, later seeks him out. And when he does, the man who had been blind, who could now see, says, "Lord, I believe." And then the text says he worshiped him. So the contrast could not be more stark between that of the Pharisees' attitude toward Jesus and that of the man who was formerly blind. Yes, it was either blasphemy or worship. They called Jesus, the Son of God, a sinner. And here, the man who was healed worships Jesus. It all comes down to that. There is no middle ground. To reiterate his claim, to illustrate his point, then, Jesus draws upon this sheep and shepherd analogy. And who is he speaking to? Well, there are no chapter breaks in the original Greek text. There's no 9 and 10 in the Greek. So we know that Jesus was addressing the Jewish religious leaders. He was talking to the Pharisees here in chapter 10. You see, it's the same day, it's the same place, it's the same people responding to the same event that occurred in chapter 9. And so Jesus provides this illustration that we just read, this allegory, if you will. And let's break it down just a little bit. He says, "The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate." Well, the pen. What is the pen? It is obviously the place of safety. In Jesus' day, there were communal sheep pens in the towns and villages. The shepherds would care for their sheep out in the fields by day. They'd come back into town at night, and there they would lead their sheep to the communal sheepfold. And there was a porter there, a gatekeeper, who recognized the shepherd and would unlock the gate and let the shepherd lead his sheep into the fold so they would be safe at night. That corral had a gate, and only the porter had the key to the gate. And the only shepherds that got access to that corral or that pen had to know the porter. And that's the kind of sheep pen that Jesus is referring to in verses 1 through 6. He's talking about a village communal sheep pen that has both a gatekeeper and a gate. And so we move on in breaking down this allegory. Who are the predators in this story? Well, they're the Pharisees and all who would counterfeit Jesus' claims. In the Old Testament, God's people were known as his sheep. You know, Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Come before his presence with singing, and into his gates with praise." It goes on to say, "For we are his people, the sheep of his pasture." And Israel's leaders were supposed to be the shepherds of the people, but more often than not, Israel's leaders exploited the people and failed miserably in their calling as shepherds. And though Moses and David were called shepherds of Israel, the definitive, ultimate shepherd of Israel was God himself. It's applied to him. We read it in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." This God promises that someday he himself will shepherd his people, delivering them from the ones who exploit them. The prophet Ezekiel is the mouthpiece for that great promise in chapter 34, where he promises to shepherd his people in a way that these failures of leaders never could. Well, in John chapter 9, we see that the religious leaders had excluded this man from the synagogue. The He didn't say what they wanted him to say, and so they excommunicated him, treated him as if he didn't belong to God's people. But then Jesus comes after he had healed him. He comes around again, knowing what he's just gone through, noting the shame and the ignominy that might happen in the community because this man was cast out. But the true shepherd, we'll learn more about this great and good shepherd next week, but the true shepherd, Jesus, affirms that this man indeed is one of his sheep. He's one of the fold. He's one of the family. He's one of the forever people. Well, Jesus defends his own, even though this conflict with the authorities only drew him one step closer to his own death. Jesus would not turn back. He would boldly stand and affirm this one as his own sheep. Well, Jesus is the good shepherd, as we'll see next week, but we ask, who are the predators? Who are the thieves to whom he refers? Those who want to break in and steal and kill and destroy? I'll tell you, it's not Satan. It's not the devil. Nowhere is he mentioned in this illustration at all. No, but other thieves are clearly identified in the text. It's no secret. It's the religious leaders. See, the Pharisees were all about keeping rules, observing outward rituals, while their own hearts were full of pride and lust and envy and ambition. They were blind, absolutely blind to spiritual realities. Why? Because of their judgmental, smug, self-righteous attitude. Jesus despised that. These Pharisees, despite their religious positions, despite their reputations, why, they were aliens to the kingdom of God. God resists the proud. And they manipulated the people into bondage. You know, in the days of the early church, some saw the Christian religion as a way to get rich. Paul warns Timothy about this in his letter, 1 Timothy 6:5, that there are those who will try to use the preaching of the gospel as a way to obtain wealth. He warned him about that. And then we see Peter warning the people in 2 Peter 2:3 that there would be greedy, unscrupulous teachers, false prophets, false teachers who would come and make up stories in order to exploit the people of God. So both Paul and Peter warn about this. And then we know that the Apostle Paul had urged the elders of Ephesus to care for the flock that Jesus died for, because Paul was going to leave them and go back to Jerusalem. But he warned those elders that greedy wolves would creep in and harm the sheep. And so we see it early on, right away in the first century. There were false teachers, false shepherds of the people. And in our own day, of course, we hear about the fraudulent preachers who promise healing or prosperity in return for the financial gifts that they would give to these preachers. They're all over the airwaves and in cities all across America and all across the globe. I heard about a religious charlatan in Zambia, Africa, who made promises of prosperity for those who would donate lavishly to his cause. And when those promises to prosper failed to materialize, he blamed it on demons. And so, obviously, only he could minister that deliverance from those demons, and so he soaks the people for more. And I heard about a tragic magic trick in South Africa where a so-called prophet would turn ordinary petrol fuel into juice and encourage his members to drink it. Another one urged his congregation by faith to munch on live snakes. And still another sprayed a highly toxic insecticide on the people, sometimes in their face, to heal them. And so these are the modern-day predators who break in to steal and kill and destroy. They're everywhere. They're in our fair city. Then we move on in this story that Jesus tells. We find someone who's called the porter. Now, that's the King James terminology. We read from the ESV, and it's the gatekeeper. When Joe and I were selecting these titles from the book of John, somehow on the poster it is the door. Now, that's the older way. That's the way the King James refers to it. Well, it is a door, but it can be called a gate. The ESV calls it a gate. But this porter Who is the porter in the story? I believe it's the Heavenly Father. You see, the shepherd would never sneak in over the fence to get one of his sheep. Only a thief would do that, clandestinely, at night, secretly. And a shepherd would never climb over the fence. He knows the porter. They have an understanding. And the porter opens the gate then. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees when he says, when he talks about this one who is the gatekeeper. This is how we know, by the way, that this sheep pen is in the village. Only the village or town sheep pens have porters or gatekeepers. It's thuros in the Greek. The porter, the one who's in charge of the gate pen. Jesus says, I am the one whom the porter recognizes. The porter is my Father. He has given these sheep to me. That's what he's saying, I think. How do we know that? Well, just a couple of weeks ago, you heard the message where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And you saw that passage there that Joe brought out, beginning in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And so Jesus' clear statement that all that the Father gives him will come. In our passage, chapter 10, Jesus goes on to say that the sheep know the shepherd, and they follow him. They'll flee from a stranger because they don't know them. They're afraid of a stranger. That's verses 3 through 5. But not only do the sheep identify the true shepherd by his access to the sheep pen, but they also recognize his voice. The Middle Eastern shepherd particularly is well known for his warm relationship with his animals, with his sheep, and how he'll talk to them as you might talk to your dog or cat. He'll talk to them, he'll sing to them, he may even play music for them. They know him and they recognize these features about their master. During the Palestinian uprising in the late 1980s, the Israeli army decided to punish a small village located not far from Jerusalem, not far from Bethlehem. They punished them for not paying their taxes. And so the officer in command rounded up all the animals in the village and put them in a large sheep pen with barbed wire across the top. Later in the week, this officer in charge was approached by a woman who was begging him to please release the flock of sheep. She argued that her husband had died and these animals were her only source of livelihood. Well, the commander in charge looked at her and laughed and scoffed at her by saying, well, if you can find your animals in this whole mess of sheep, go right ahead. So he agreed to. She said, if I could do that, would you let me have them? And he laughed and said, sure. Well, so a soldier was ordered to open the gate. And the woman's son, who was with him, produced a small reed flute, and he began to play on that flute. And when he did, several sheep heads began to pop up. Several sheep ears began to perk up throughout this large congregation of animals. And as the young boy continued his music and walked home, he was followed by a flock of 25 sheep. See, the sheep know their master. They know the sound of his voice. They know the tune he plays. Our miniature schnauzer, Bella, certainly knows our voice when she's been at the groomers all day. We come to the lobby and she can hear us. We can hear her. She responds when she hears our voice. And she can even delineate the automobile sound, the cars. She can identify that as well. She knows her master. You know, here in our nurseries and our children's ministry at Horizon, for security reasons, we require parents to check their children in for Sunday school and for church. There is a porter down there. There's a gatekeeper. At the end of the service, only the one who signed them in or one authorized that they know will they let that child go with that person. That's because, as I said, we have a gatekeeper. And that's the way it worked with the porter of the sheep pen. He'd only allow the authorized shepherds access to that pen. So those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ are the sheep who hear his voice. And the porter who controls access to the place of safety is our Heavenly Father, for He has given the sheep to His Son. And so it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see the passageway. The passageway is the Good Shepherd Himself. There was a second kind of sheep pen in antiquity. Verses 7 through 10, we see it alluded to. You see, during the warm season, the shepherds would be out in the fields for weeks on end. They wouldn't return to the village at night to bring their sheep. So what would they do? Why, they would have these makeshift pens. They'd create pens out of stones, and sticks, and bramble. They'd often back them up to a cave, which was an easy, convenient spot to capture your animals in, sometimes in a canyon, at the end of the canyon, a cul-de-sac. But whatever, even in the open fields, by piling on rocks and so on, they would create these sheep pens. And unlike the village pens, there was no door. There was no gate. There was just an opening in that one part of the sheep pen. And so you know what happens here. The shepherd himself lies down at the entrance, at the opening of the sheep pen. And no one gets in or out except through that shepherd. In fact, what we have is the shepherd becoming the door. This is why Jesus could say, "I myself am the door." It's amazing, the mystery of this God, this Jesus whom we worship. He's the Son of God who became the Son of Man. He's the Creator who became His own creation. He is the great high priest who offered Himself as a sacrifice. And He is the great good shepherd who is the door to the sheepfold. And so Jesus says with these formulaic words of divine declaration, "Ego eimi hethoura." I myself am the door. No one gets into the safe place. No one gets to go to the green pastures except through Him. I want us to notice something about the door. We cannot deny the exclusivity of Jesus' claim. We simply can't. And be faithful to the truth, faithful to His word. Each day the shepherd leads them out so that they can find pastures of the richest kind. And at the end of the day, when the sheep are tired and when the sheep are satisfied and full, the shepherd leads them back again into the sheep pen, to the sanctuary of that spacious fold. The shepherd leads them in and out. Well, Jesus said that this is the life that God has in mind for His sheep. A life that is abundant and full. He wants us to enjoy the richest provisions for our soul in this life. He wants it, and He wants perfect safety in the next when the final night will fall. Oh, we can't equate material possessions with these riches of soul. But here's the part that disturbs a lot of people. There's only one way out to those good pastures here on earth. There's only one way into that safe place here and forever, in eternity. Only one way, and that is Jesus, the door. All other ways are dead ends. But He is the living way. He said it again. We'll talk about it in the weeks ahead. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And so, Jesus says, only through Me can you find life that will be lived to the limit, to the full. And people don't like those claims of exclusivity, that Jesus is the only way. They think you should be able to get to the best pasture and get to eternal life in a multitude of ways. Jesus says there's only one way. Certainly the Pharisees, the chief priests, were trying to get to that place of abundant life by their rigorous rule-keeping, by their rituals that they performed, by their regular attendance at certain services. But Jesus says it's not so much about religion, it's about a relationship. And you can only have that relationship through Me. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by Me. And here we have these religious leaders, Pharisees and chief priests, standing face to face with the Son of God, face to face with the long-promised Messiah. And how do they respond to him? They can't control him. They don't like that door. And so they say, away with him. Later they'll say, crucify him. What should that response be? Why didn't they respond, oh, thank you. Thank you for being the door. Thank you for being the way to the Father. What is our response today? Does it reflect more of the Pharisees' mindset? Or do we say, thank you, Jesus, for coming, for making yourself known to me? It's impossible to overemphasize the exclusivity of Christ. There's only one way. But at the same time, nor can we deny the inclusivity of Jesus' claims. The real wonder of the door is not that it's exclusive, but its inclusivity. And that confuses a lot of people as well. The Pharisees concluded, for instance, that Jesus had to be an imposter. And why? Because he eats and drinks with sinners. That was their conclusion. He's an imposter. Jesus said, no, that's right. I like to be with the sheep. I really do. So his invitation, the invitation that Jesus makes, is broad. It is a genuine welcome to anyone who will respond. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus welcomed all who would come. So I wonder how many hundreds of thousands who have responded at the end of a message, an invitation, a very inclusive welcome to all. And they hear those chords, those familiar chords, and those words, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. It is a wide open invitation that Jesus offers to all who will come. Twice in this passage, in verse 7, and in verse 9, Jesus says, Ego eimi he thura. I myself am the door. He emphasizes that if you believe in me, if you trust in me as the only way to God, then I'll promise you two things. Jesus says, you will be saved. And then you'll go in and out and find pasture. Now, we all want to be safe. And Jesus says, you will be saved. That Greek word, soza, actually means to be delivered. It means to be preserved safely from imminent danger. But there's a secondary meaning to it as well. It means wholeness. You will be put together. You will be integrated after you've disintegrated your life by following your own ways. I will put you together and make you whole. This is how you'll experience the abundant life. Until you'll enter into a restored relationship with the Creator. You'll be saved from His wrath that you, your sins, deserve. But you know, instinctively, we all want more than safety. We want life. We want abundant life. We want life that overflows. We want a deep life. We want a purposeful life. We want a joyful life. We don't just want to merely get by, to be saved, snatched from the burning. No, we want to thrive at every level. And the thing is, we were made for this, wired for this. Jesus knows it. And he offers to us life that is abundant. And so we look at the pastures. What are they that Jesus refers to? Well, those are the places that he leads us, both in this life and the next. The phrase is used of several things in the Old Testament. It speaks of security and protection, for instance, in Psalm 121. And Jesus says that he is the one who will save from thieves and robbers, those who want to break in, steal, and kill your soul, your life. And so, security and protection. Who doesn't want that? These are the pastures that Jesus will lead us in, for he promises that. And then when we look at the going in and going out, that's the phrase I'm talking about that we find in the Hebrew Bible. Why, as I said, Psalm 127 speaks of security and protection, but Jeremiah speaks of freedom, this passage going in and out to find freedom. And what does Jesus say? He who has the Son has life. John says that about him. If you know the Son, you'll have life. But the truth shall set you free. That's what Jesus says. The truth shall set you free in John chapter 8. And so, do you want freedom? Do you want safety and protection? Those are the pastures that Jesus leads us to. And then we see in 1 Kings 3, 7, this phrase, going in and out, also refers to spiritual maturity. And so when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, we know that the Holy Spirit becomes our counselor, our guide, our wisdom. And we can find it there, growth. And finally, in Isaiah 55, that phrase, going in and out, refers to joy and being led forth with peace. Well, friends, who doesn't want security? Who doesn't want freedom? Who doesn't want spiritual growth? Who doesn't want joy? And who doesn't want peace? This is the place, the pastures, where Jesus will lead. All these places, the Good Shepherd walks before us. Psalm 23 and Psalm 100 emphasize that the Shepherd makes us lie down in green pastures. He restores our soul. And we find places which sustain spiritual health and growth. Where do these pastures ultimately lead? As we read, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You talk about pastures, green. That's what I'm talking about. Thomas Long tells the story of staying in a hotel in a large American city, which he was surprised to find by the old gate, by the elevator, a handwritten note that said, "Party tonight, room 210, 8 p.m. Everyone invited." Well, he thought to himself, I can hardly picture someone who would throw such a party or for what reason they would do it. But I imagined that at 8 p.m. in room 210, it would be filled up with unlikely assortment of people. The sales rep who was just tired of the tedium of being on the road. Maybe a vacationing couple who were just fatigued from sightseeing all day. They thought they might go to a party. A man stopping overnight in the middle of a long journey just looking for some kind of festivity. A few inquisitive and wary hotel employees who wondered what was going to go on behind the door of room 210. And then perhaps some young people who had slipped out of their parents' room, anxiously, curiously waiting what would happen behind that door. But alas, Long writes, that handwritten invitation was soon replaced by a typewritten statement by the hotel management that the former invitation was just a hoax. Of course, it was disappointing. He said it made sense, of course, but in a way it was too bad. He said, for a brief moment, all of us who read that handwritten note about the party were tantalized about the possibility that somewhere there just might be a party going on to which we were all invited. A party where it didn't make much difference who we were when we walked in that door, or why we had come, what motivated us. A party to which we would go, perhaps out of boredom, out of loneliness, out of curiosity, or heavy responsibility, or just eagerness to find community. Whatever the reason, that we could just go to the party to see what was happening. A party where it didn't matter nearly as much what got us in the door as what would happen after we walked through it. So he was disappointed. Well, in a sense, of course, this is the kind of invitation that Jesus offers to people like you and me. By the door of the spiritual elevator, Jesus has posted a simple invitation. I am the door to the abundant life. The door to purpose, to assurance, to freedom. The door to hope. I am the door to the place where we'll satisfy your deepest longings. I'm the door to heaven. I wonder, friends, would you follow an exclusive shepherd with an inclusive message like that? The world tries to rip down that invitation. They hung Hope himself up on a cross and labeled him with their own signs. But Jesus says, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved and find pasture. For I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. Friends, there's only one way to eternal life. There's only one way to the abundant life. The question is, will you, by faith, walk through that door? May God convince you that it's true.